Judy picked out that song, which was appropriate this week. Psalm 42 begins with that, as the deer panteth the water. And I titled this message, Does Your Soul Thirst for God? Think for a moment in your past when you were the thirstiest you've ever been. Actually, this morning I forgot to take my bottle of water, and now I'm suddenly magnifying. I'm really thirsty right now. Do you remember your parched throat? Your dry mouth? Was your tongue clinging to the roof of your mouth? But nowhere in sight was there anything to drink, no Mountain Dew, no bottled water. Did you go so long as to where you were getting a headache, you became lightheaded and dizzy? Scientists and doctors tell us that if we don't have any water for 3 days, it can become life-threatening with our kidneys and liver shutting down. In our day and age, do you ever really wonder if you're going to get a drink? I mean, it's just everywhere. Surprisingly, though, in the scriptures, there are several accounts of people facing the danger of dehydration, which makes sense because the Bible takes place in some pretty deserty areas. You might recall the Israelites in the desert, Exodus 17:1-7. I'll just read a portion. But the people there thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses. Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Do you think they were thirsty? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, What should I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Samson, Judges 15:18. Then he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, You have given me this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so water came out of it. And when he drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore, he named it En-Kakor, which is in Lehi to this day. One more. Hagar and Ishmael. Do you remember when Hagar was sent away with Ishmael? And when the water in the skin was used up, this is Genesis 21, she left the boy under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, Do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him, lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift the lad up, and hold him by the hand, and I will make him a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. In these three examples, we see when people are thirsty, we see violence, we see anger, desperation, and we see despairing arising when there's a thirst with no water in sight. And then, of course, there is our Lord's example on the cross. Even on that day, that moment where he experienced great thirst, and with the little strength he had, he says, I am thirsty. Think about the 24 hours that came before the beating and the persecution, and then there on the cross, lifted up in pain and agony under the hot, blazing sun. These examples and your own experience I share to give us insight into the passage we have today. So if you would, turn to Psalm 42. And as you're finding Psalm 42, we should affirm that this is not by accident, but by design, that God connects our physical thirst with our spiritual thirst. To live physically, we must drink water. And to live spiritually, we need to drink from the fountain of living water. Psalm 42, verse 1 reads, As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. How would you describe your thirst for God? The imagery of this passage is unforgettable. And of course, living in Wisconsin, we see deer pretty often, preferably though, not before our car headlights, nor on the hood of our car. The comparison here through the parallelism is very beautiful. The word for deer can refer to a young female or male deer. But did you know that deers are considered ceremonial clean? They can be eaten. But this imagery is not about a plate of venison. It's the psalmist's picturesque way and subtle way of describing the worshiper of God as ceremonial clean before the Lord. The deer is described as panting for the water brooks. To pant is to have a strong desire, an intense yearning. The deer in this imagery is panting either from overheating, dehydration, or both. But as you can see, the psalmist parallels this creature with his own soul. And the water brooks are compared and parallel to the life-giving water that refreshes and restores with God himself. Spiritual thirst is a theme that is throughout the Bible. Let me just give you a couple verses. Psalm 36, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. Psalm 63, 1 is another one. O God, you are my God, and I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And that's a picture of no preaching of God's word, no presence of God for Israel. Isaiah 12, a little bit longer passage, two verses here. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Isaiah 43, 20. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. And a more familiar one, John 4:10, the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Just a couple more. John 7, now on the last day, the great day of feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit with those who believed, who wanted to receive, for the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. And lastly, Revelation 21:6. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. It's an interesting picture, isn't it, of this deer who's panting, and throughout the scriptures, us panting for the Lord, thirsting for the Lord. And where there is thirst, there is life. But if one no longer thirsts, or worse, if one seeks another water source, it's a sign of a significant spiritual problem. Consider the Lord speaking through Jeremiah to Israel and Judah. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I think I actually have a picture of that picture there. Yeah, the picture of this water just coming out. It's lost. It can't hold water. It can't satisfy. Do you thirst? And if so, what do you thirst after? Do you thirst for the Lord's presence? Do you thirst for his word? Do you thirst to be with his people? How often do you thirst for the Lord? I know through trials and tribulations, there's those moments where we really thirst a lot. And then there's those times where sometimes maybe we just don't thirst at all. Whether it's the business of life or things that are going on, we can neglect to satisfy our thirst in the Lord. The Lord has given us many wonderful things to enjoy in his creation. But if the thing created becomes the thing worshipped, are we then any different from the world? Aren't the things that we pant after truly reveal our deepest desires? God knows our hearts. May he find us yearning for him at the very foundations of our affections. This psalmist clearly has great affections for the Lord. And it's a picture of what happens when someone is neglecting worship. In his case, it's not his fault. We'll see here in a minute why. But it shows you that when there's a lack of worship, that thirst may wane. But the psalmist is going to show us a way, revealing his greatest yearnings, Let's move to verse 2 and read. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Here the psalmist reveals their greatest longings. They want to worship the Lord. The key question to examine in our hearts is, how would you describe your worship of the Lord? Look at the progression here from afar to near. The psalmist unashamedly intensifies his language and moves from panting to thirsting. This is even a more intense word that reveals he's actually dehydrated. And using this imagery figuratively, it's expressing how long it's been since his thirst has been quenched from the very presence of the Lord worshiping the temple. This imagery reveals the psalmist has been away for far too long from the temple. And the longing is to be near. The temple may be far away, and the Lord seems to be far away, but he wants to be near in the temple to worship in that sweet fellowship. The author of the psalm we can read is, at the top there at the introduction, is one of the sons of Korah. They were in charge of the temple worship. So he's even closer to the Lord than the rest of Israel because of the responsibilities of the priest. The elapsed time away from the temple, we really don't know, could be due to his simple rotation in the service. They would take turns serving. But I think because of Psalm 43, it seems to imply more likely that they're in exile as a result of the Babylonian and Assyrian judgments. They're probably in Babylonian in captivity. And so the temple's in ruins, and they can't physically return. The thirsting for the Lord is what I believe genuine salvation looks like. This is what one believes. This is what one cries out for. This is what one craves. A child of God seeks out God the Father. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament says it this way, Philippians 1:23, I am hard-pressed from both directions, having to the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. That's the heartbeat of Paul, and I hope that's the heartbeat of you. We all want to be with each other. We enjoy our fellowship and company, but let's be honest. It is far better to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says it this way, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. The scriptures describe us as pilgrims. And one of the many passages that has comforted me over the years and probably has comforted you is John 14:3, when Jesus said to the disciples, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. And there where I am, you also will be. It's an amazing thing to think that we will spend our whole life waiting to meet the Lord face to face. Such passages affirm the deep affection that all believers should have to be with our God and our Savior. We can even look at the spirit-filled, worship-filled life of Jesus and see how he longed to return to the Father. And I can't imagine Christ being with the Father for all eternity and then for a short 33 years to not be in the presence of the Father. That is something to think about. But listen to Hebrews 12:12, and it implies this single focus of Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And here it is, who for the joy set before him, I believe that is his longing to be with the Father, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We can endure if our eyes are fixed on our Savior, on the Father, our Lord. We can only glimpse temple worship through the lens of the Old Testament scriptures, which describes God's presence and his Shekinah glory. But I don't want you to think that worship was a mere visual experience for the worshipers in the Old Testament. It was relational. I believe there was a presence felt, similar to the difference between you and I talking on our phone and us talking face to face, right? There's a difference. The amazing truth is we are so blessed because we have literally the presence of the Lord, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I remember that moment I got saved back in September of 1995. feeling that emptiness, loneliness, that yearning, and then get saved. And suddenly, now I understand there was the Holy Spirit at the time. I was pretty ignorant back then. But suddenly there was a comfort. There was a presence. There was a sense that I was no longer empty and alone. We have that. What an amazing gift. This Old Testament worshiper didn't have the new covenant. They had the old covenant. The amazing truth is that we have something special, don't we? And so we should truly never get to such a place. But it's true that sometimes trials can make us feel like the Lord is not present. But I do believe this longing to be in the presence of the Lord is a desire that binds both Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. We have that in common. So how would you describe your worship? Is it hot? Is it cold? Or is it neither? Is it lukewarm like the Laodiceans? Do you find yourself stealing away time to simply pray and still yourself before the Lord? Regardless of the seasons of life, we need that alone time with the Lord and His word to quiet our thoughts within us and to be comforted by the Lord. We need to heed that command in Psalm 46:10. Cease striving, or be still is how some translate it, and know that I am God. I'm sure you've heard the expression, absent makes the heart grow fonder. This is true of today, tomorrow, and yesterday. And this psalmist longs for the Lord because he's been absent from the temple worship. The next stanza reveals an unusual outburst of emotion as a result of being away and apart from the Lord and his temple. Look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Such an expression of feelings begs the question, how do you express your grief of longing? At first blush, this may be some form of persecution, but the full context here is less about people speaking the words they actually say, and more about the truth of the words. Where is your God? Our psalmist is quite melancholy. I would dare say he's despairing. He's depressed over his predicament, and he's already on the edge emotionally. He's compromised this way. And when the others mock him for his faith, it pushes him over the line. And he has uncontrollable tears for days on end. This is a guy. Such a contrast to the way Hollywood portrays men, though today we do see more men crying, don't we? Fortunately, I do it way too often in the pulpit, so forgive me for that. Such despair has gripped this man's soul. He's crying over the reality that he is distanced from God in the sense of the temple worship. And he recognizes that this is a righteous judgment, that God has shut down the temple worship, that has sent Israel into exile, into captivity. But the harsh words of others remind him of the loss of the temple worship and being in the presence of the Lord, serving as a priest. Instead of drinking up the living waters of God, he drinks up his tears. Let's be real with one another. Life is difficult. Sin complicates, and we usually cannot escape the consequences of ungodly decisions of our own or others. The psalmist was most likely not an ungodly person. He wasn't the reason God brought judgment to Israel. But this psalmist has been caught up in the tsunami of God's judgment and now must live in exile, far from the literal presence of the Lord. And so he grieves greatly. How about you? How do you grieve? Do you keep it in? Do you sometimes find yourself weeping alone? It's okay. Does the Lord feel distant to you in such moments? Do you wish you could just forget and not feel? Why are you sad? What loss are you experiencing? And tears are just one way to express our loss and our inner longings. What strikes me most about this man's crying is the reason, which he gives in our next verse, verse 4. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. This son of Korah grieves because, simply put, he can't serve as a priest to the Lord. His service has ended. For there is no Lord in the temple, and the temple's been abandoned, and the people of God removed. He grieves because he can't serve. What a surprising way to look at serving. As each of us gets older, we may face a time when we physically may not be able to serve in the ways we did in the past. And may the Lord comfort you and I in that time. But may we find a new way to serve. In various ministries over the years, I've met a lot of bedridden individuals, and they talk about their new ministry of prayer. Now, in his grief, there is a silver lining, but this memory of the past is like a double-edged sword. It cuts two ways. On the one hand, it's a wonderful memory recalling the past, filled with joy, a festival of worship and food and fellowship and service, leading others to the house of the Lord, to his very presence. That must have been an amazing time. However, recalling such strong memories can be like reopening a deep wound and keeping it from healing. Each memory reminds him of the present day loss of what was and is not now. The priest is grieving relationally, as if he had lost a wife, a son, a daughter, or a beloved parent. This is a relational grief. There will come a time in the days ahead when these memories will not hurt, they will help, but when you're in the midst of the stages of grief, these memories hurt all the more because of the reminder of what is not. So how do you recall joy from the past? Are such memories helpful, or are they still hurtful? The grieving process requires us to appreciate what we currently have, but we must guard against focusing solely on what is lost. We can't remain in that past. We must transition from past that was to the present that is. And that's the struggle that this psalmist is going through. The past can strengthen us. The past can give us courage. We've been through a hardship. We survived it. It didn't kill us. We can appreciate the experiences, the memories, and how our lives were changed, how our lives were enriched by others. This is what the Lord's presence was to this man. What we're seeing is his grief and a transition to a new reality absent of the temple worship. So, how do we make this transition ourselves as we despair, as we may be depressed? How do we go from grief to joy? Verse 5 gives us an insight. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Do you see how the psalmist talks to himself? Have you ever done that? I'm talking to myself all the time at home and step in the room. What did you say? What did you say? I'm just talking to myself. What did you say to yourself? Now, whether the psalmist is talking to himself and it's audible or not is beside the point. The psalmist has become self-aware and is now self-examining to start the healing process. And although this loss is intense, it's not to the point where others have to come along and reel him back into reality. You might recall David's grief over the death of Absalom and Joab's rebuke. It's a little bit longer passage, but it really reveals how David lost his moorings here. David covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 2 Samuel 19, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you, For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Therefore now arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Those are some pretty strong words to recorrect David and how he had become, you know, in his depression, despair, and lost sight of reality and the balance. The word despair literally means to melt away or dissolve away. It captures that empty feeling within. The word disturbed in this verse describes a tumultuous noise, a turbulent sound like the roaring of waves. There is so much emotional pain here. But it's here that the psalmist talks to himself once again. Hope in God. It's actually a command in the text. He commands himself. He encourages himself. He even rebukes himself, all at the same time while he's grieving. The word hope means to wait until there's a resolution. And that resolution is built on a promise. I shall again praise him. That is, give thanks and worship the Lord. The following phrase is truly amazing, and it's filled with hope. For the help of his presence. The Hebrew could literally be understood as follows: for the salvation of his person. In other words, the psalmist will praise God to his face for his salvation. This is how he encourages himself. He looks forward to the day of being in the presence of the Lord. Oh yeah, there may be an earthly loss, there may be grief, but there will be heavenly gain and joy. Proverbs describes this path of earthly life to eternal life. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. That is how hope works in our life. It brings light and dispels the darkness. Another passage is Psalm 35:30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. I hope you can see how the psalmist is recentering his reliance on the Lord. How about you? How do you recenter yourself back on the Lord? Do you pray? Do you read? Do you sing a song? Do you examine yourself? Do you count your blessings? The psalmist shows us the way out of despair and depression. It is hope. And we too must do the same. But we have so much more in Revelation. We must begin by focusing on our salvation. It's good to go back to the cross and remind ourselves of what Christ has done and how he loved you through that sacrifice. It's good to remind ourselves of the grave. But don't stop there. Go a few more days further out to the resurrection. And this is one of the greatest truths that we need to remind ourselves to recenter ourselves during tough times. 1 Corinthians 15:55-58, the last several verses of the chapter, helps me recenter myself. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, and that's an expression of hard work and sacrifice, is not in vain in the Lord. The resurrection is a glorious truth, and it is a hope that helps us in this day. Now, the next verse may surprise you, but it affirms that grief comes in stages and waves. Now, verse 6 is a transition. It's kind of like the second part of the psalm. The first part, we're seeing this drought. He's longing for the Lord. But now we're going to see that he's drowning from the persecution and from the adversaries and enemies around him. But it's a reminder that we will have moments of victory and moments of defeat. And so this son of Korah struggles to persevere in his grief. Verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair with me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to the deep to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. How do you persevere? What do you do when you know you can't get out of the situation and you just have to endure? The psalmist is experiencing more grief again. Just when he was thinking he could sustain himself in that day, the grief and despair comes back. Oh my God, he says, Elohim, my soul is in despair with me. And by not using the covenant name of Yahweh, he's expressing the distance he feels in his sorrow. But once again, he recalls those memories, the peaks of Mount Hermon, which are the highest elevation in Israel, 9,000 feet. We don't know the location of Mount Mizar, but we do know that when the rain comes, it goes from the mountain and supplies the waters of the River Jordan. And keep in mind that the psalmist would prefer to be in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. But why this imagery? Because it's a contrast. As I said earlier, the first half of the psalm is about drought from the presence of the Lord. This half is about drowning from the persecution of his enemies. Look at verse 7. The word deep means a great body of water. It's the same word describing the surface of the deep from Genesis. Also the same word describing the fountains of deep that burst open and brought the flood. This imagery of torrential rain creates waterfalls from the mountains roaring with a great wall of sound. Combined with this imagery of breakers and wave, it's like an ocean imagery. And don't miss the connection between the roar of the waters and the roaring taunts of his adversaries. These tumultuous waters roll over this man, almost drowning him. It's similar to the imagery of Jonah when he was thrown overboard. This picture is the other side of despair and depression. It's overwhelming. It's too much for one to bear. It's a weight that holds one down. It suffocates. And it makes one lose their footing. Don't miss the word your, though, in the section of this text. Your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves. The psalmist is acknowledging the sovereignty of God in this trial. He's not blaming God, but he's affirming his righteous actions that has resulted in Israel's exile. But he is saying, it's too much for me, Lord. And I love that conversation, that transparency. So let me ask you again, how do you persevere when grief and trials are suffocating you? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul reveals what he does. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. So the Lord in his wisdom, wanting Paul not to be prideful, brings a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep him from exalting himself. And so Paul does what any believer would do. He goes to the Lord in prayer 3 times. Now you would think, the Apostle Paul, he's got a prayer request. Yeah, we can answer that. No. The Lord says no. As he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, Paul then responds, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. What a paradox. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, I am strong. In that moment of your greatest despair, your greatest depression, when you recognize you're in your weakest moment, in Christ, he is there, strengthening the inner person. The Lord refused Paul's request. The trial continued. But it continued with a purpose, with something meaningful behind it. The most valuable lesson and truth for any trial is that we learn to endure not in our strength, but by the Lord's help and power. That's one of the downsides of having everything that you need. If you look at rich people, the Old Testament describes them as they're in a fortress. They're secure. Nothing can assail them. But because of that, they never see their need for a Savior. Where when we are struggling, we recognize our need and our helplessness. But we also must seek to find contentment in the trial until it ends. Contentment with the circumstances and content in Christ and his providential purposes for our suffering. And that's what the psalmist is doing, trying to find contentment in his despair and his depression. Don't lose the sight of the fact that the son of Korah here is drawing himself nearer to the Lord. How is he navigating the next steps through his despair and depression? That's where verses 8 through 10 come in. Let me read those. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? The answer to the question is prayer. Notice what the psalmist chooses to recall and focus on: God's loving kindness. That's a Hebrew word you should know. It's kesed, and it's an important word to understand who the Lord is. It means loyal love, an unfailing love, a love that is steadfast. Moses, in his song after the Exodus of Egypt, says this about God's loving kindness: in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. It's God's loving kindness that has led you out of your sin into salvation. And loving kindness is inseparable from Israel's redemption, and it's inseparable from our salvation. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, he loved us. That's loving kindness. Even when we are dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Moses on Mount Sinai, when receiving the Ten Commandments, the Lord spoke and said this, and this seems to be an inter-Trinitarian conversation. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, chesed, and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Part of the way that we deal with despair and depression is not just hope, but it's dwelling on the kindness of God. A trial is painful, and it's easy to become bitter. It's easy to become angry. It's even possible to become numb under such pressure and become indifferent and say, I don't care. But you and I, like the psalmist, that's not an option for us. We must learn how to pray when sorrowful. We must remember the loving kindness of the Lord, because that is the foundation that gives us eyes to see through the trial, to see his loving purpose in the midst of whatever tribulation we're enduring. Listen to Paul's prayer that he shared with the church of Ephesus regarding his own trials, Ephesians 3. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. How's that for enduring a trial? Do you see the thoughts? Think on these things which are good. Do you see how this psalmist prays through his sorrows and struggles? The prayers don't always remedy the situation. He's still having to endure his enemies. It's not a quick fix to the external, but it is crucial for that inner life that we are experiencing. We must remain in prayer, especially when the trial is not over. James would tell us that, right? Seek wisdom. Notice the prayer conversation continues in verse 9 and 10. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, and while they say to me all day long, where is your God? The word forgotten here is not about a memory loss, like losing one's keys. Oh, I lost someone. Where are they? That's not it. It's about overlooking. It's about losing sight of something significant. It also can mean a response is expected, but currently no response is given. So the psalmist is saying, Lord, have you overlooked me? I know I'm significant before you. Why haven't you responded? That's the idea here. Isn't that how we feel when we're suffering? It feels like God has overlooked us, that we're not so important. Our thoughts can begin to wander, and so we begin to doubt the Lord will act on our behalf and intervene. The psalmist seems to be doubling down now in his despair and depression and describes the oppression of the enemy. His enemies oppress and torment him with mocking, with hostility. They taunt him by saying, where is your God? Which only reminds the psalmist of, I'm not at the temple. The psalmist uses this expression, the shattering of his bones, just describing how broken he is within. A good example of this kind of taunting is in Job 2. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. And here's the wisdom of Job. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Perspective. The wisdom of Job here is critical. We must learn to accept the good and the adversity. How do you or would you handle that adversity that maybe is just around the corner? Have you experienced mocking from someone for your faith? It's important, I think, to be super transparent with the Lord, like the psalmist. Let the Lord know how you truly feel and what you really are thinking. It's not like you're going to surprise God, because even before there's a word on your tongue, right, the Lord knows it all. But sharing your most innermost thoughts of pain and suffering is part of the process of working through despair and depression. It's in those moments that you learn to persevere and endure and come out ultimately on the other end. Let the Lord know your innermost fears. Let him know that you're upset. Let the Lord know it all. Hold nothing back. Just remember, though, as you share these things, never challenge the motive or the character of God. It's okay to ask the why question, like the psalmist, but it's not in an accusatory tone. It's not a claim that God has somehow failed in some way. He's not to be blamed as if there was some ulterior evil motive. It's okay to acknowledge how much it hurts and why it hurts. And so Jesus models this perfectly in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26. And he went a little beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Not yet as I will, but as you will. In that moment of intense suffering, understanding what he's about to endure the next 24 hours, even the Lord drew himself closer to the Father and shared it all. He didn't want to go through it, but he was willing to. Now, after this bold lament, the psalmist returns to the theme of hope. Verse 11, our last passage. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. In the end, a genuine believer with genuine faith will end on the rock of hope. And this last verse reveals how important it is to return to the God of hope. But if we look closer, it's more than just the mere idea of hope. The psalmist returns to praise and worship in the very person of God. Hope is bound to a relationship. It's not about things. It's not material. It's interpersonal. And in the end, the psalmist ends this psalm by dwelling on God's saving acts and his desire to return to the temple. As I said earlier, God has given each of you, each of us, so much more help and hope as New Testament believers. Like the Old Testament saints who look to the Lord in his temple, we, New Testament saints, look to the Lord in his temple, but not on earth, but in heaven. We have the revelation of the new heavens and new earth. We have a mansion, a house, a home that God, specifically Christ, is building. And we have the presence of the Holy Spirit who will never leave us. We are sealed. It's a down payment. It's an engagement ring. And we, like the psalmist, will suffer. But we know that suffering serves a greater purpose, conforming us to the image of Christ. And suffering for the cause of Christ is not only each of us of our calling, but it is how we bring glory to God. And also, it's how we identify with Christ who suffered on our behalf. When we die, we're raptured, and we come face to face with our Savior, we're going to see the one who died for us. Will you be able to share with him, "I suffered for your namesake as well"? And in that moment, if you did, there will be a bonding, an understanding, a mutual like-mindedness, a mutual love for one another. And that is an experience that we all should have. I don't know the specifics of what is ahead for each of you, or for me for that matter. But Solomon reminds us that each of us will face trouble sooner or later. I think this is a good passage to close with. It's Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. It covers so much of life. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and, yes, a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. And a time for war and a time for peace. How do we keep worshipful with life changing so frequently? How do we keep a hopeful perspective through our personal trials and tribulations, through our despair and through our depression? I think Revelation 22 answers it. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to each and every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Let each of us look to the Lord in this way, for he is our very help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help for our day, for our time. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said it, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way, remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Help us to center on you in the darkest of nights, as well as the brightest of days. Amen. Well, I hope you were encouraged. We're going through these various psalms to address the things we face in life. And next Sunday, we'll explore Psalm 51, which, as you know, is the confession psalm of David after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Also, we'll have the Lord's Supper, a time of corporate prayer and a benevolent offering. Have a wonderful week. Have a hopeful week. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.